Tonight's scripture reading is found on page 7 of your bulletin. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living on the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the time of worship tonight and the way you've used it to remind us of the coming of Jesus, our Savior. The way you've reminded us that light has in fact come into the world, into our lives. And so we pray now that as we consider this text of Scripture together, that you would enlighten us, give us wisdom, give us discernment, that we might know how to live as a people of the light. Lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3 weeks ago, I guess we were here at the West Side service in the evening. Our family was here, and the prayers of the people that night focused on Africa and the needs of certain regions of Africa, specifically the children of the Sudan, who have been orphaned in many ways and ravaged by the AIDS epidemic and genocide that's taking place in that region of the world. And following the prayer, we moved, as we normally would, right into a time of a song. We began to sing a worship song. And my youngest daughter, Emlyn, she sank down into her seat, covered her head, and she looked up at Stacy and said, "How can we go on? I mean, how can we sing when they have nothing?" And see, what she was experiencing, what she was tasting, was a little piece of the brokenness of the world. She was encountering something of the darkness that Isaiah speaks of here that was characteristic of the world. Maybe you felt the same way or a similar way this week as you watched day after day after day as the news tells us that the death toll of the tsunami is increasing. Almost 10,000 a day, it seems. Yesterday it was 140,000, now it's 150,000, and no one really knows for sure. The devastation is tremendous, darkness covering the world. Isaiah chapter 9 is a passage of hope that comes to a people who live their lives in the midst of this broken and dark world. Tonight, let's consider three things that it teaches us. First, something about the condition or the general condition of darkness or brokenness. Secondly, how do you live in a broken place? How do you live in this darkness with hope? And then finally, what is the promise of the end of darkness? The condition of darkness, the hope within darkness, and the end of darkness. First, the condition of darkness. Well, quite simply, the darkness could be described as the world that erupts in the garden when our first parents turn their backs on God. It's a decision, you see, to move away from the Creator into the uncreation, into the brokenness of a world, into chaos. And the life that begins to emerge and unfold throughout history is a broken life. It's a distorted life. It's a life that's attempted to be lived without God. And the brokenness, we're told, permeates even nature itself. So that absolutely nothing in our world works exactly the way it's supposed to be. Life isn't like it's supposed to be. We're not seeing the beauty that we ought to see. It's broken. It's dark. Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel in a particular time when their country is ravaged by the threat of war and oppression. In fact, the passage here begins by noting that those who have been living in distress and gloom, that they will do so no more. So what has characterized them has been oppression and distress, the threat of war. Verses 4 and 5 make it clear that the troubles are the oppression that comes about as a result of war. As an outside political entity, nation has come in and brought their oppressive situation onto them. They're living under their rod, living under their oppressive rule. And there's a distortion of their lives that takes place. There's a threat that's come into their midst. The people living in darkness are the people who are living with this distress and this gloom. He mentioned specifically two regions, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. These were the very first regions in Israel to go under to Assyria. They were the first regions to be taken over by Assyria. Their people were deported, and the lands were appropriated as provinces of Assyria. And so Israel has lived for some time with this division, with this fallenness, with this threat of war that's encroaching upon them more and more and more. The darkness is growing. It's there. It's exacerbated. Now, in general, we can understand that the darkness is simply the brokenness that is in the world because humanity has turned its back on God. But how do you live with that? How do you live in a world that's broken? How do you live in a dark situation? Interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 8, we didn't print this tonight, but in Isaiah chapter 8, we're told that Israel's principal problem isn't the darkness at all. It isn't the threat of war that they're experiencing. It isn't the oppression. Their chief problem is that they're not fearing God. That as they experience the darkness, that their temptation is to not look for hope in God, but instead to look for hope in their own wisdom, to come up with their own plans, with their own agenda, with their own way of dealing with the brokenness. So instead of listening to what God has to say, which was unpopular, they're listening to what seems natural, what seems to work best, these foreign alliances they'll enter in. And God says, as you enter into these foreign alliances, as you turn away from me, as you stop fearing me, the darkness will get worse. You'll encounter more and more of the life that you're seeking to live anyway, a life without me, a life without God, a life that is in which darkness grows and matures. As you read through the Bible, you notice immediately that the critique, or a common critique that runs throughout the pages of the Bible, is just this: that humanity's central problem is that we've turned away from God, that we've sought to live by our own wisdom, that we resist his authority, that we stiff-arm him. And as we do that, the darkness is amplified. Our encounter of the darkness undoes us. It leads us in despair. It leaves us not knowing how to live. So how are you living with the darkness? How are you living in the brokenness of the world? God gives his people real hope in the midst of the dark world. You see, Isaiah, the prophet, lived and ministered in this dark time. He was encountering the brokenness of his world. He saw it. He tasted it. He saw its pain in the people that he served. And yet, Isaiah lives differently in this dark world. In chapter 8, God says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear, and he will be a sanctuary to you." The Lord is telling Isaiah that as he and as the people of God begin to fear him, that he will become a sanctuary for them, that he will enable them to live in the midst of the broken world, hopefully, with a different hope, with a different confidence, with a different way of living. Now, how are you living? How are we doing that? How will you live this week? What kind of hope will define your life? Because you will encounter the brokenness. You encounter it all the time. I encounter it all the time. We hear news of the brokenness out there in larger dramatic ways. We hear news about the brokenness in our own city in larger dramatic ways as we hear the reports of poverty, as we see the homeless in the streets. We encounter the brokenness more personally as our own bodies break down and let us down with disease. Or as our friends or family begin to let us down, or as they struggle, we struggle relationally with one another. As marriages become troubling, as we struggle with our loneliness, we encounter the brokenness of the fallen world in a variety of ways. How do you live with it? How do you find hope as you deal with the brokenness of the world? Andrew Del Banco, in his little book on the American Dream, he writes this. He says, "We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we're to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world." The problem, of course, is that in the post-Enlightenment world of global capitalism, the most conspicuous symbols of transcendence are the logos of corporate advertising, the golden arches, the Nike swoosh. If you're a football fan, just think about the bowl games you watched yesterday. How many of them have been renamed after corporate sponsorship? It's everywhere. The consumer culture has become rampant. And yet Del Banco argues, these symbols will never deliver the indispensable feeling that the world doesn't end at the borders of the self. In fact, what our economy, what our world, what our culture has left us with is the consuming self. How do you think about freedom? The power to consume, the freedom to choose. Think about the post-9/11 rhetoric. What were the first things that we were told? That America was open for business? How are we told to personally confront the struggle with terrorism, to show the terrorists that they can't win? Come to New York and shop? The rhetoric is pervasive. And the problem is that it's a rhetoric that extends into the whole of life. So now, how do we gauge a successful Christmas season? Not by the measure of compassion or the measure of love or an increase in these kinds of fruits, but rather we measure the success of the Christmas season by the consumer index, by consumption, by how much was purchased. This is the culture that you and I grow up in. It's the culture we live and breathe. It's the culture we likely take for granted in so many ways. It's a kind of hope that begins to creep into our life and shape us, the way we live. And the problem is it's not confined to when we walk down the streets of Manhattan and we pass all the opportunities to spend. And it's not confined even to our more private moments of internet surfing, but it begins to infiltrate all of life so that the basic way that we think about relationships is as consumption. Is this relationship working for me? What will it cost for me to be in this particular relationship? And when the relationship stops working and when the cost outweighs the benefits, we pull away from the relationship. It affects the way we think about our sexuality, the way we sell sex, the way we approach sex, the way we consume it as a way of completing ourselves and discovering some moment of peace. It shapes even the way we think about church. The way we think about our relationship with God, the way we think about faith. It's a pervasive kind of hope that is existent in our culture, and it shapes us. We embody it in some way. Isaiah was writing to a people who struggled with their world. They saw the brokenness was increasing, and they began to come up with schemes and ways of living through that brokenness that didn't include God. And we do the same thing. We struggle in the same kinds of ways to discover and find a hope that doesn't include God. Isaiah chapter 9 is hope for people who struggle that way. Isaiah chapter 9 comes to people, comes to Israel, comes to us in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the darkness, as it's amplified through our own choices. And God says his light dawns on the people who walk in this darkness, who live with this darkness. It's an amazing and staggering promise that God brings into the world. He offers his people Before the peace ever comes, the opportunity to live by hope, to embody this promise of God that one day peace will erupt and will blanket the earth. Isaiah knew that as long as Israel looked at the darkness and lived by the values and the hopes of the world without God, that the darkness would only grow. He knew that the only alliance that brought real peace was an alliance with the one true God. And that meant listening to him. It meant beholding him. It meant rejoicing in him. It meant finding him to be your sanctuary. Ordering your life by what he said, as unpopular as it may be. Living under his authority, living under his rule. Isaiah says God has brought light to shine on the people who were walking in darkness, whose lives were even characterized by darkness. Hope comes to those in darkness. And as hope comes, we are called upon to reorient the way we live life in light of who he is, in light of the hope that he brings us. Now, God also promises the end of darkness. The very first thing we notice here in this passage about the end of darkness is its absolute certainty. It will end. The brokenness of the world won't last forever. Why? Because God holds this dream of a great peace for us, and he brings it to completion. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says the light has dawned. In verse 3, that the Lord increases their joy. In verse 4, that the Lord shatters the yoke that burdens them, the bar that's across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And finally, as the people are undoubtedly hearing this prophetic poem read, and they're listening to its amazing and staggering promises, and they're saying things like, "How can this be? I've never heard of something like this. I've never even dreamed of a peace like this." Isaiah says simply this: the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. God himself is zealous to make it so. So what is this great future that he promises? Well, it's a radical peace that envelops the whole earth. Light displaces darkness. Joy overwhelms death. Deliverance overcomes oppression. Isaiah notes that even the battle clothes will be burned. Why? Because the kind of peace that God envisions, the kind of peace that he's bringing, isn't a peace that's achieved through war, and it's not a peace that's achieved or sustained by war. So there's no need for battle garments any longer. They can be burned up. Isaiah is talking about the shalom of God, this radical peace that he will bring, a wholeness that will envelop the earth. And it's a different kind of peace than the way we commonly use the word. When we use it, we are usually thinking of like the absence of conflict or the lack of suffering in our lives or some stable moment. But the way the Old Testament uses the idea of peace is to talk about wholeness. It's to talk about a world that is very much the way it ought to be. Listen to the way Cornelius Plantinga defines this shalom of God. It's in the reflection quote tonight. "Nations and races in this brave new world would treasure differences in other nations and races as attractive, important, complementary. In the process of making decisions, men and women would defer to women and women to men until a crisis arose, and then with good humor all around, the person more naturally competent in the area of the crisis would resolve it to the satisfaction and pleasure of both." Can you imagine relationships like that? Can you imagine nations that look upon each other and value the differences in one another rather than wanting to reduce everyone to a gross sameness? Can you imagine a world of such beauty, of such peace, of wholeness, of harmony? God imagines it. And God says, this is the world that will come. This is the promise that I'm giving you. This is the world that my zeal will accomplish. Well, how will he do it? A son will be born, we're told, and he will be a king who will sit on the throne of David. And then we're given a series of names of this king in verse 6. They're entitlement names that were given to kings to describe their reign, to talk about the character of their reign. Wonderful counselor, someone with effusive counsel and wisdom in every situation of life. Mighty God, power, God with us in all of his strength and power. Prince of peace, one who rules, but one who through his rule brings about radical peace. Everlasting Father, compassion, mercy flowing to the whole earth. His government will not end. We're told the king will come and he will begin to do what any real king ought to do. He'll execute justice and righteousness, and he'll bring an everlasting and full peace that begins to touch every aspect of the creation, all the peoples of the world. It won't be confined to the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles will be included as well in this radical peace of God. The promise of God reaches beyond anything anyone has ever known or has ever come close to seeing in any ruler in any period of history. And it's the kind of promise that ought to leave us staggering a little bit, wondering what it will actually be like and wondering what it'll take to pull it off. A son will be born. This holiday season, my family watched The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, the extended version, which includes, yes, they're figuring out ways to make money. I see that. But we watched the movie, and in this particular edition, it includes a little bitty piece on the houses of healing. And the book, of course, tells us that it's in the houses of healing that we begin to see Aragorn in action, because it's through the hands of his healing that we begin to understand that he's the true king. When Isaiah begins to think and reflect and meditate and prophesy about the king that would come, when he begins to wrestle with this promise of God and he understands the promise will take root in this king, when he thinks about him, Isaiah is similarly saying, you'll know him by the shalom. You'll know him by the peace of his rule. You'll know him as you begin to see shalom erupt in the darkness, in the middle of this world. Live by it. The entire New Testament is written as an explanation of Jesus' kingship, that he is in fact the king who was promised, the king that was born. And the New Testament is written to help the community of the church learn how we might live by his kingship, so we might begin to taste and experience his shalom. Luke tells us that when the angels appeared to the terrified shepherds that first night of the birth of Jesus, that God's zeal was already accomplishing this great promise. And so they begin to sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, and on the people, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Jesus Christ has come into the world to release captives, to release us from our oppression, to release us from the burden of darkness, from the entrapment of darkness, from the brokenness of the world. This is why when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus near the end of John the Baptist's life and they inquire, are you the one? Are you the king? Or do we need to keep waiting? Jesus sends them back and he says, go tell John what you've seen. You saw shalom. You saw God's peace. You saw the lame walk. You see the blind seeing. His shalom is erupting in the rule of Jesus Christ. Go tell John that you've seen it. So what about us? What about us? How will we live in the vestiges of the darkness that remain? How will we live in our broken world? Well, are you seeing his light? Are you beholding him? Are you recognizing him? Are you seeing that light has dawned? That the king has in fact come? That he was born? That he lived? That he died? That he's raised? Are you beholding him? Are you living by him? Or are you secretly and subtly or unwittingly living by the hopes that are out there in the world? And so encountering the darkness more and more and more. Or are you finding that God is, in fact, your sanctuary because you fear him, because you've come to him? The promises of God are from the beginning to the end incarnate. I mean this. In Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents turn their backs on God and they seek a wisdom apart from him, the brokenness comes into the world. And they have a choice. They can embody that wisdom of a life without God, or they can embody the promise of God. They can either live without God or they can live with Him. That's the choice. It's that simple. When God says, when He speaks into that brokenness and He says, through the seed of the woman, I will undo the brokenness, I will overcome the brokenness, they know very little about what that means. They know something of the promise that God has given. They don't know the character it will take on. They don't know the form it will exactly take on, but they have the promise in hand. And they're meant to live by that promise. That promise should begin then to shape the life that they live. And so it is throughout history. This promise is there and it grows, and we learn more about it as we move through biblical history. We learn more about what God's promise must mean to the point of Jesus Christ, when it becomes fuller than it has ever been, and we see it take shape in His advent, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And we're meant to live by Him. But the promise of God in Jesus Christ is still incarnate. It's incarnate in the church, because the word that is used to describe the church over and over again in the New Testament is what? The body of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So we're meant, as we are a community of people that are living by this amazing story of the gospel that has come true, this promise of God in Jesus Christ, as we live by Him, we become a community that shines His light out into the world, that causes light to continue to dawn on people that live with brokenness, on people that live with the darkness. So as we move into this new year, it seems like it's a very appropriate thing for us as a community to pray that more and more individually and communally we would be characterized by the rule of Jesus Christ. That the people that we mingle with, that we interact with in our own lives, at work, and in our neighborhoods, that they would begin to see God's shalom through our lives, through our activities. So that just as Jesus sent John's disciples back to Him and said, tell them what you see, that people will look on us and they'll see something. They'll behold Him. They'll see His greatness as we, very much like the shepherds on the first Christmas, run to Jesus Christ to behold His greatness, to see this amazing thing that God has done for the world when He sent His Son, a King. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would lead us in faith. Lead us in being a people who begin to discern the ways in which we simply take in and drink in the culture around us, the way we live by its hopes, and help us to see something of the way that kind of life perpetuates darkness. And we pray, our Father, even more than seeing the negative, that we would behold the light that has come in Jesus Christ, so that we would be a people who see the light and who rejoice in Him and who live by His rule. Will You lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.